Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Father, as we've sung, we confess that on Christ we stand and that all other ground is sinking sand. And we pray that as we turn into your word and read about the curse, read about sin, read about this world, we pray that you would impress that on us in a new way, in a fresh way, that you'd give us the joy and the thanksgiving of this and the certainty and conviction of this, that all other ground is sinking sand except for Christ. And so we give thanks for him because you've opened our hearts and our minds and our eyes to him, and you've caused us to rejoice in him. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we turn to the pages of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. We're continuing our study of Genesis 1 through 11 for this series, and I hope to finish that before the school year's out. I think I'm on pace. Maybe. We'll see. Okay. Genesis 4, 1 through 8. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. I keep reminding you in this series that we live in a cursed world. We live in exile. We live in the ruins of a world that once was, and that we are banished from the Garden of Paradise and barred from the Tree of Life. So we live in a cursed world. We also live in a world where it's actually easy to forget God's curse. You can go through life and not think about it. And even, yes, it's pleasant to forget about God's curse for a time. But the reminders of God's curse always have a way of showing up with renewed force when you forget about them. They come back and they bite back, such as the death of a loved one or the aging process. And that's just to mention two of these reminders. There's more reminders that we live in a cursed world. So let me ask you this question from the outset. Can you love the God who cursed the world? Can you love the God who cursed the world? Because it wasn't Satan who pronounced his curse on the world. It was God who pronounced his curse on the world. So can you love the God who cursed the world? And the answer is, of course, no. You can't love the God who's cursed this world. The harder you try, the worse it will be for you, and the more you will resent him. Only Christ himself can break the bonds of this slavery that I'm describing of life in a cursed world. And he does so first by showing you the awful slavery. Christ does so by first not allowing you to forget about God's curse in your pleasant dream that you prefer to the reality of living in God's cursed world. And so Christ breaks the bonds first by showing you that you live in a cursed world, cursed because of sin, and then by causing you to trust in him, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Crusher of Satan's head. And it's through him that you can love God in a cursed world. In grade school, I was homeschooled, and I remember the math curriculum that we had, and it made a big stress on interest for banking, for saving money, and especially on compound interest. And it wanted to impress us with the amazing growth of compound interest. And so if you put $100 in the bank for a year at 4%, at the end of the year, you will have $104. But if it's compound interest, then you every day you take 1/365th of 4%, and you take that percentage and add that, and then you've got a new total, and then the next day you take 1/365th of 4%, and you make that to the total. And so if the interest is compounded daily, you might end up at the end of the year with, let's say, $107, which is better than $104. But if you leave it in for a really long time, that is where the real magic happens. And it's quite amazing how it can grow if it is compounded daily. And I think the homeschool curriculum wanted us to grow up to be savers. They'd probably be appalled at the interest rates that are now. And I remember my mom really caught the vision and stressed to us the importance of this, and even had us open a couple of bank accounts to watch the interest grow, my sister and I. To do that. But that's how sin and the curse work together in the life of exile. They grow according to the principle of compound interest. And the interest is compounded daily for sin and the curse. And so Adam's sin of eating forbidden fruit begot God's curse, which in turn begets Cain's sin in this next generation, the section that we're studying, which is not the sin of eating wrong food, the sin of eating a forbidden food. It's the shocking sin of killing his brother, which in turn begets another curse for Cain, which we'll look at next time, which in turn begets even more shocking sin in the seventh generation, which is Lamech, who enjoys killing. It's a game to Lamech, and then he mocks the curse that came up upon Cain, and thinks that's quite a funny joke to go along with his game of killing. And then when violence kills the earth, fills the earth, it begets another curse, which is the curse of the worldwide flood. And so this is the characteristic of life in exile. It's the principle of compound interest, compounded daily, of sin, of the curse, sin, curse, begetting one another in this spiral of slavery that Scripture describes in a number of different places, but illustrates very vividly in this passage. So let me give you an outline. I'm not sure this is the best outline for it, but it kind of follows this idea of compound interest. And so let me give it to you in three parts. First, Cain's rejection, verse 1-5, and then Cain's anger, verse 5-7, and then Cain's crime, verse 8. And you'll notice that all of those are directed towards God. Cain's rejection is a rejection by God of Cain. Cain's anger is anger directed against toward God. And Cain's crime is against God. So first let's look at Cain's rejection. And let me read the first couple of verses. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so Adam and Eve do what they're supposed to do, what they're commanded to do, is to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And so they're obedient to that. What's more, they do what God has promised is the means by which he's going to overcome the curse and restore blessing through the seed of the woman. And so there's a pregnancy. There's a birth. It's a happy event. And Eve names her son Cain. Cain. Cain means to acquire or to possess. And there's kind of a happy translation that I think maybe some of the translators use the word gain. And that's very much like it is in Hebrew, gain and Cain. I have gained a man with the Lord. And so she calls him Cain, and it's very similar to that in the Hebrew as well. With the birth of this child, I think she was thinking about everything that she had lost through sin, which was a lot, and she knew it better than anyone else. And also she was thinking of everything she might gain through what God had promised about her seed, which was also a lot. And so she named her son, this is what I've gained. This is what I have to gain. And there's gain that's going to come through him. It's going to make up and overcome the thing that I had lost. And so I think even according to this name, that Eve and Adam with her had high hopes for their firstborn son. And if names are any indicator, perhaps I'm reading in too much, but perhaps they had not such high hopes for Abel, Cain's younger brother. They call him Hebel, which means a nothing, means a vapor. Hebel, Hebelim, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity, Hebel, vanity, nothing, vapor. And so this is the name of Abel. Or Hebel. And perhaps there's a hint of this favoritism in what the boys are raised to do and what they grow up doing. Adam teaches Cain, his firstborn, his own work. And so Cain, as it says at the end of verse 2, is a tiller of the ground. That was Adam's work. He was a tiller of the soil. While Abel tends sheep. And it kind of reminds you of David, you know, the older brothers are appearing before Samuel and David's out in the sheepfolds. Tending sheep, and so perhaps there's something similar with Abel. Remember this morning we had the Lord Jesus says to Peter, you're not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. And we pointed out that the thoughts of God and the thoughts of men are not parallel paths, but they're opposite. They don't go along together, but they're on a collision course together. And so this is the same perhaps with Cain and Abel. Their parents' thoughts about them, their parents' hopes and aspirations about them, and God's thoughts. According to God's thoughts, Abel was marked out for special honor. The Lord Jesus names Abel as the first martyr whose blood was shed for the sake of righteousness in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. And so if Abel's parents gave him his name as a slight, then it's like the proverb, it says, like a sparrow when it's flitting and a swallow when it's flying. So a curse without a cause does not alight. Proverbs 26, 2. And if his name was intended as a slight, then that proverb would be true of that. So Abel's marked out for special honor according to God's plans, and Cain is marked out for a special judgment, which we're not even going to get to tonight, but we'll get to next time. Well, some time passes. Verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Why did God look with favor unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his gift, the Lord did not look with favor? Well, that is a very difficult question that we probably won't solve tonight. It's a difficult question because it doesn't say. Moses doesn't tell us here. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us here in the text why God accepted Abel and his offering and didn't accept Cain and his offering. And he could have. It could have just explained. Here's why this was, but it doesn't. And so it leaves us scrambling for clues. And there are clues, although they might even point in a different direction here. There's four explanations that have been made for this, and I lean tonight, at least towards the fourth of these. One explanation is, was it because Abel's was a bloody sacrifice and Cain's was a non-bloody? They each gave a gift according to their work. And so Abel brought from the flock a bloody sacrifice and Cain brought from the field a vegetable sacrifice. Or second, was it just due to God's inscrutable purpose and election? Abel was elect. Cain was not elect, and so is that what's in view here? Third, was it due to the quality of their gifts that Abel brought the best of his kind and Cain gave a gift of poor quality of his kind? Or fourth, and this is what I'm leaning towards tonight, is that Abel's offering was offered in faith and Cain's gift was not offered in faith. Now let me go through those in order. Was it because Abel's was a bloody sacrifice and Cain's was non-bloody? Well, there may be something to that. And something hidden there about Christ, as in chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness with an animal death, with a bloody animal death. Must have been shocking to Adam and Eve to see that for the first time, and then have the Lord tell them that's what they're going to wear to cover their nakedness. And it replaced the loincloths, not the tunics, but the loincloths that Adam and Eve had made for themselves out of leaves, not out of something bloody to cover their nakedness, but out of vegetables. And so perhaps there's something prefigured in this about Abel's sacrifice. But I think what's sort of a powerful argument against that is that throughout the Pentateuch, animal offerings appear side by side with grain offerings, and both are appropriate. And God is pleased with both kinds of offerings, and so I don't know why that would be any different here at the beginning of the Pentateuch. Was it, second, God's inscrutable purpose in election? Well, yes, Abel was elect, and Cain was not, but I don't think the eternal decree is really in view here. That's not really what this is about. Was it due to the quality of their gifts? And there's a couple of words here for Abel's offering that might suggest that that's the case. Abel, it says, brought from the young of his flock, the strong of his flock, and he gave of their fat, of the best part, to the Lord. What it says about Cain and his offering is that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and so it doesn't say anything about the best or the first fruits or anything like that. It just says that Cain brought of the first or of the fruit of the ground. I will say it doesn't say anything negative about the quality of Cain's offering. He simply brought from the fruit of the ground. Martin Luther, who's my favorite commentator, as I think you all know, is very strongly against that view that Cain's offering was not accepted because of its poor quality, and against the idea that goes with it that God accepts or rejects a person based on the quality of their offering to him. And so he supports the fourth view, that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith in God's goodness to him, and Cain did not. And for this, he relies heavily on Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And let me read that. Hebrews 11 verse 4, which says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts by accepting his gift. And through faith, although he is dead, he still speaks." So that certainly says that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, which we already know. And it certainly says that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. Martin Luther also bases that and heavily relies on the way it says this, that the Lord looked to Abel. First, it mentions him first. The Lord looked to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering, the Lord did not look. And so because the person is put first before the gift, the Lord approved Abel and his offering. He points out that the Lord does not approve of a person because of their works, but he approves of the works because of the person, whether that person is believing or whether that person is not believing. And Martin Luther says about this kind of memorably that if Cain had brought the shell of a nut in faith, that God would have been pleased with that offering. And likewise, we know from Micah and the rest of the prophets that the Lord doesn't take delight in burnt offerings and yearling calves, thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil, or even your firstborn son, when it's not offered to him in faith. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:8. And so I would sort of lean towards that idea as well, as it says in Hebrews that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. Cain did not. So we have here Cain, the murderer, the compound interest of sin and the curse is already at work in him, beginning to accrue in him. It's really going to take off after this sacrifice. And so you find Cain the hypocrite. And where do you find this murderer? Do you find him skulking in the shadows? No, you find him at the altar. You find him presenting his offering to the Lord and bringing it to the Lord. Well, the Lord looks upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, the Lord did not look. And that's what it says. Literally, it means he did not accept Cain and his offering, but he accepted the offering of Abel. How did the Lord make that known? How did they know that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not? Let me read you from a commentary on this that I thought was good. It says, how Cain and Abel recognized divine approval is unclear. As early as Theodotion, and he's one of the early church Greek fathers, who translates looked upon as burnt. So that's sort of the NIV of the ancient church. Instead of saying God looked upon Abel's offering but didn't look upon Cain's offering, he just translated it as he burnt Abel's offering, but he didn't burn Cain's offering. As early as Theodotion, who translates look upon as burnt, it has been understood that divine fire burnt up Abel's offering but not Cain's. This explanation is as good as any, but Genesis is more interested in the fact of divine approval than in how it was shown. And I think that kind of captures the point of this. There's not a lot of details that are given, but the point is that Cain produced an offering to the Lord that was not accepted by the Lord. And so Cain's offering is rejected by the Lord. That's the first part of our outline, and it leads to Cain's anger. Cain's anger in verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The word in Hebrew that's used here is the word very. Cain became not just angry, could have said it that way, but Cain became very angry. And Hebrew is a very concise language that doesn't throw around words. And so it doesn't use the word very unless it's a very important word and unless it's really emphasizing something. And so Cain became very angry, murderously angry, because his sacrifice had been rejected by the Lord. And his face fell. That's what it says in verse 5. Cain became very angry and his face fell. His countenance fell. Not just one expression, not one facial expression that he made or one part of the expression of his face, but all the expressions of his face became sullen. All his gestures, all of his movements. You might say, well, why is that really important for us to know? Why is that important to record? Why should we be so interested in Cain's face and what Cain's face looked like? Well, there's an important connection here between God's face and Cain's face, between God's face and ours. The Lord looked upon Abel and upon his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he did not look. And my translation kind of obscures that. This says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. But I hope in your translation, it says the Lord looked upon, because that's exactly what it says. And so the Lord looked upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, the Lord did not look. And it means like a mother looks at a child in her lap. She shows a cheerful face. She shows a sweet face to her child. And that's what it means when it says the Lord looked upon with favor Abel and upon his offering. That's what Moses speaks about later in the Pentateuch, Exodus 33:15, where he says to the Lord, if your face does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here. And he's speaking of signs of the Lord's favor, like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so the Lord does not look on Cain and upon his offering, and Cain's face likewise falls. It reminded me of a proverb that I'm not sure I'm really applying it correctly, but it reminded me of this anyway. It's Proverbs 27:19. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. And there's also a connection between God's face of favor and man's countenance, man's face as well. What happened to Cain happens to everyone who lives in exile in a cursed world. That is, God rejected his gift. Unto Cain and his gift, he did not look. That's what happens to us too. When you present a gift to the Lord and it doesn't please the Lord, that's characteristic of life in exile, and it causes a crisis point for Cain when his face falls, when he's angry with God. He's very angry with God, and that's why his face falls. That's when Cain is in big trouble. That's when the compound interest is beginning to spike, and there's no way out. And so God appears to Cain, speaks to Cain, to offer him a way out. And so we have verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And I would take this to mean, if you do well by believing in the Lord, by believing in God's goodness to you, despite the fact that he rejected your gift, by ceasing to be angry with God, very angry with God, for rejecting your gift, there will be a lifting up. That's what it says. If you do well, will there not be a lifting up? And my translation supplies the word, your countenance, the thing that fell in the previous verse. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? This is a place where the language is difficult, because this lifting up can mean two different things. This word lifting up, it can often mean, and very often does in Scripture, to forgive. It's one of the probably the most common words used for forgiveness. A lifting up in the sense of lifting a burden, forgiving the burden, like Pilgrim's Progress, where the burden is lifted, it falls off of his back, and he is forgiven. And so it can mean to forgive, but it's also the opposite of to fall. That's what we just had in the previous verse, his countenance fell. And so that's how my translation took it. And supplied these words, if you do well, as Abel did, believing, will not there be a lifting up? And if I had to choose one of those, I think I'd choose the lifting up of his face, because that's the thing that it just said fell, his face fell. But perhaps the Lord in this is hinting at both. Will there not, if you do well, will there not be a forgiveness for your gift that was rejected, that lifts up your countenance again? He's not, and it's kind of awkwardly put, but he's not telling Cain to lift up his own face, like he's telling Cain the point is you should always wear a smile, or something like that. But he says, if you do well, if you believe, there will be a lifting up of your countenance because of forgiveness, because this is the way out that the Lord is offering to him. But if not, if there's no lifting up, Verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so there's a picture that's used here about sin of a predator, of a stealthy predator. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And it pictures sin as a wild beast with hideous strength, waiting quietly, concealed in an ambush at Cain's doorstep. That's where an assassin would hide, right outside the door, waiting for Cain to come out of the door. And then the word that's used there's a struggle here. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And it uses the very same two verbs. Actually, they're not verbs. Anyway, it uses the same words that it used about God's curse in of marriage, Genesis chapter 3, 16, where he said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the same language is used here in a different context of sin. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. And the same words are used here to speak of a death struggle, and that's the curse upon marriage, that it's not going to be characterized by harmony after the curse, but it's going to be characterized by a death struggle for sovereignty in the relationship between husband and wife. That's the curse, and that's what only Christ can deliver from. And so it speaks here of a death struggle, sin crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's a death struggle, but it's not a fair fight in a cursed world, where Paul says in Romans chapter 7, 5, sinful passions are already at work in the members of the body to bear fruit for death. Or Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath. Or 2 Timothy 2, 26, where it speaks of us as being held captive by the devil to do his will. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, which speaks of the nations, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it, and not in a fair fight, but in with sin already at work in the members of the body, Satan holding captive to do his will. Luther again and Erasmus sparred over this verse in their controversy that the book The Bondage of the Will came out of. And Erasmus quoted this verse to say that it obviously means that we're able to will to strive against sin because there's a struggle here. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Luther answered him in his book, as he did so often in this book, that to the point that it became sort of repetitive. Just because we should doesn't mean that we can. You must master this animal waiting at your door if you do not do well, if there is no lifting up. But you can't. You can't because you're enslaved to it. Romans chapter 8 verse 13 says the only way to put to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit. There's no other way to put to death the deeds of the body, and the Spirit operates according to faith, and that's what the Lord calls him to at the beginning of verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? That's the way of faith. That's the way out. That's the way of the Holy Spirit. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. You should. You should master it, although you can't. And if you find yourself at the end of verse 7 in that death struggle, already with your face fallen, already angry against God, you're outmatched. And it's already too late in this death struggle. And that's how it was exactly for how it was for Cain. So we've had Cain's... we've had Cain's rejection by the Lord. The Lord rejected his gift for whatever reason. It led to Cain's anger. And now we come quickly to Cain's crime in verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There's an expression you might have heard of the dog in the manger. And it sounds kind of blasphemous, especially around Christmas time. It's not. And actually, it's an expression I think predates the birth of Christ. And it comes from the story of a dog who obviously can't eat hay. Dogs are not grazers. But sleeps in the manger just so the cow can't eat. And so it's a dog in the manger sleeping there. There's no benefit to himself for doing that, but just out of spite. And that's an ugly but accurate picture of life in exile. It's a picture of human nature. And so Cain can't enjoy God's favor, so neither will Abel, at least not on this earth. He's very angry at God, and so he takes it out on Abel. And in verse 8 is described just in a few words and phrases, a very hideous crime. Cain spoke with, or he said to Abel, his brother, and this is sort of awkward, because the way this is normally would be understood is Cain said to Abel, his brother, what? What did he say to him? It doesn't say. And so there's some ancient translation that supply what he said, Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go to the field. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The translation here says Cain told Abel, his brother, and almost sounds like Cain confided in him what the Lord had said, and I don't think that is the case at all. It's probably just best as it is. Cain said to Abel, he spoke to Abel, his brother. He said something to him, and it was probably something like what some have supplied, let us go to the field. He spoke in a way to put him at ease. He spoke something friendly to him. spoke something deceptive to him. And so this is shown here just to show that this was premeditated all the way and carried out according to plan. And so how ugly this crime was, how personal this was, as Cain has to think of something to say to Abel to set him at ease, carries it out in the deception with a brother's word to Abel in order that he may kill him. It's told in a way that's even made even more hideous by repeating that it's his brother. And it says that two times. And usually scripture is really concise. It isn't redundant and doesn't repeat things, but it repeats this. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And so it ends in a hideous crime. We have Cain's rejection of his gift, Cain's anger. He was very angry against God so that his countenance fell, and then Cain's ugly crime. It's an ugly story that we're finishing, but it doesn't stop here. There's more to come. We're not to the worst of it yet. We haven't reached the bottom yet, and we're going to keep going. This is just one stage of the accumulating compound interest of sin and curse that characterizes life in exile, from which only Christ can set you free by faith. And next time, we'll have the story of Cain's curse. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us the hideousness of sin, the insidiousness of sin, that it comes when we least expect it, that it works silently. And we pray that you would use this, the truth of this, to cause us to look to the only solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who crushes completely Satan and all of his works. And there's no other way for Satan and his works to be crushed. Futile for us to stand against it except trusting in Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful salvation that he has brought and that we are participants in it. We pray that you would cause our faces not to fall because of sin and guilt, but to lift up and to look to you in love as you look to us in love through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to show that love to others as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.